Father, our hearts are prone to wonder, whether we feel it or not, and we pray that you would be near to us tonight, that you would give us a full measure of your Holy Spirit, that he would speak to us tonight in power, that you, Father, through him would change our hearts, that you grant us faith and repentance, cause us to see Jesus tonight. Father, forgive us for our sins, for our cowardice, for our laziness, for our lack of love for you and for our neighbors around us who don't have the gospel, who lack many, many things. Father, help us to be generous of heart and generous of spirit. Father, bless your word tonight as it's preached. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I hope all of you had a wonderful and refreshing Thanksgiving. See that a couple of you had a successful no-shave November. I'm adding to our church's reputation. Did you know I heard recently that we forbid men to not have beards or something like that? It's true. I heard it from another pastor here in town. We also require women to wear head coverings. Did you know that? And all you girls wearing jeans, I don't know what you're doing because we forbid pants. Do you guys hear some of this stuff? Yeah, another pastor here in town actually told me this stuff. Did you guys know that? That's pretty special, huh? Some of you didn't have such successful no-shave Novembers. I think Thomas was going for it. And
I hadn't shaved. The whole weekend duty thing.
Oh, right, right. I just thought that was what a month of no-shaving looks like for you. I'm thinking about trying to make it to Christmas, if my wife lets me. We'll see how that goes. Now, before I begin, I want to let you know that I listened to a sermon on this passage this morning that a friend posted on Facebook. And in the sermon that I listened to, the pastor slammed the kind of what he called creative plagiarism that many pastors are guilty of. The kind of creative plagiarism that's really about making us pastors, preachers, look far more clever or insightful than we are. So, now, the truth is, I surf off things I read and study and hear all the time. Every pastor does. And we do so shamelessly. I remember actually reading Charles Spurgeon's lectures to my students. And in it, he's talking about how one of his students gets up and preaches a sermon that he's preached before. Right? And he's thinking, this guy has the audacity to preach one of my own sermons in front of me. And so he goes to rebuke the guy afterwards, and the guy says, I didn't get this from you. I got this from this Puritan. Spurgeon said, well, I took that rebuke in full stride. Sometimes it's intentional, sometimes it's accidental, but pastors reference each other's work all the time. Most of the people I surf off of are dead. So nobody can really, it's public domain stuff anyway. But and the truth is, if you have a preacher whose thoughts are all original, you have a failure as a preacher. There's no such thing as an original thought that's biblical. And only fools try to reinvent the wheel, right? Nevertheless, I thought I should tell you, if you want a better version of the sermon I'm about to preach to you, you can go to my Facebook page. I've published the sermon there, so you can just go listen to Matt Chandler. That's the pastor's name. He's actually preaching to men training for the pastorate. And if you have any thought of entering the pastorate, you should listen to the sermon. It's very, very good. And he was right, by the way, to slam the kind of creative plagiarism he was slamming. Okay, he's talking about, I just stole Mark Driscoll's sermon. And I stole all the like really clever and funny stuff out of it so that I would look clever and funny. Okay, that's what he's talking about. And it's not really true that I'm re-preaching his sermon. I was just very helped by it. So turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, if you're new, we've been looking at each of the men and women of faith listed in this chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews. We've been examining their lives. We've seen horrible sin. We've seen tremendous faith. And we've made it up to this week through King David. This week, we're looking at Samuel and the prophets and everything that comes after it, ramping up towards Jesus as we finish this series. Now, I'm going to come back and I'm going to open up the rest of the passage in a minute, but first, I want to make sure we know who Samuel and the prophets actually are. It's a terrible, terrible shame we have to do this, but we do because this passage assumes that you know a whole lot of Scripture. And the truth is that you and I don't. So we have to fill in some of the gaps here so we can get the most out of it. We don't even know enough Scripture to understand the songs we sing, right? Who knows what it means to say, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Like, what in the world is that about? We're going to find out tonight, actually. First, I just want to ask the question, what's a prophet? What is a prophet? Who can give me a good definition of a prophet? Someone who proclaims messages from God. That's a pretty good definition. It's a prophet is someone who speaks God's word to God's people on God's behalf. Often he addresses people who are not God's people, but most frequently the message of a prophet is a message from God for God's people. Now, Samuel is really the first man who can truly be seen to fulfill this office of prophet by itself. Moses was a prophet. We've talked about Abraham was a prophet of sorts. But Samuel has an office called prophet. He's an extremely important man in the history of God's people. His life spanned a time of great transition. He was also the last judge of Israel. And as a prophet, he anointed the first two kings of Israel. He was the son of a godly woman and her honorable husband. His mom, Hannah, had been barren, and they prayed to God to give her a son. And Hannah promised to offer that son to God's service if he granted her request. So God blessed her. He heard her prayer. He gave her Samuel. And after Samuel had grown enough to be parted from his mom, they took him and presented him to Eli at the temple. Eli was a priest, and Samuel grew up in the temple of God, serving and ministering before the Lord. When he was a boy, God called him and set him apart in the middle of the night. And in a day in which the word of the Lord was rare, meaning that there were few prophets and few miraculous deeds, God spoke to Samuel and set him apart for his service. And the scriptures say that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. It's 1 Samuel 3. Now, not long after this, Eli dies. the Ark of the Covenant is hijacked by the Philistines. They take it. And then they return it after God plagues them. And the people of Israel go into a 20-year period of mourning. At the end of that 20-year period, Samuel leads the entire nation of Israel in public repentance. They all gather together to fast and to pray and to ask God's forgiveness. And while they're there fasting and praying for God's forgiveness, the Philistine armies say, they're all gathered together. Let's go nail them. So the Philistine armies come marching up on the people while they're fasting and praying. So Samuel prays to God and he begins to offer sacrifices. And God strikes the Philistine army, sends them in confusion, and drives them out before the people of Israel. And Samuel sets up a big stone there called a stone of remembrance. And the name in Hebrew is Ebenezer. That's where that line comes from. Stone of help. Stone of deliverance. To raise up your Ebenezer is to look at a point in your life where God has helped you in an extraordinary circumstance and determined yourself to remember that. That's what they did. Now, at that time, after God had delivered the people, they started to demand a king. So Samuel anointed Saul, the first king of Israel. And then Samuel appeared to retire. He said, my work's done. He tells the people, I'm innocent before you. I've defrauded nobody as a judge. You've demanded a king. It was sin on your part. You have a king. So I'm gone. And he charges them to be faithful in his absence. And then he kind of disappears, and he pops up a couple more times. He pops up twice in the life of Saul when Saul, King Saul, disobeys God. He pops up and he rebukes Saul. He tells Saul that the kingdom will be taken from him. He kills the king Agag, king of the Amalekites, and cuts him into pieces because Saul refused to do it. So he's not just a mild-mannered preacher, okay? Samuel's a warrior. He shows up again to anoint David as king instead of Saul. And finally, before he dies, he appears again as he shelters David, as David is running from Saul. And Saul actually comes to Samuel to get David, and do you know what happens? Somehow, Saul ends up naked and prophesying because the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And then he turns around and leaves. Then Samuel dies. And that's it. That's Samuel. There are many, many other prophets. We're going to look at a couple more of them. Not all of them. We don't have enough time for that. The next truly great prophet that we see in Scripture is Elijah. Elijah is living in a time when the enemies of God reign over Israel. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel have put to death all the prophets of God. This is the time that Elijah lives in. So all the prophets of God are dead, although for a time some of them are hidden in a cave by a righteous man named Obadiah. Elijah bursts on the scene in 1 Kings 17 when he just shows up, comes to Ahab and tells him there's going to be a drought until I say it stops. And then he leaves. He runs. And he goes hiding in the wilderness and he hides by a brook and he's fed there by ravens who come and give him bread and meat. So here he is, King Ahab, who's killed the prophets of God. It's not going to rain any longer until I say so. And then he jets. He's hiding. The birds are feeding him. Then he goes and he lives with this widow on oil and flour that come from never-ending jars. Right? There's a drought. There's a famine in the land. And she has a jar of oil and some flour. And she just keeps pouring it out. It just keeps coming because God's blessing her. Her son dies. Elijah raises her son from the dead. Then God sends Elijah to Ahab again. So he goes to Ahab. He tells Ahab, you've abandoned the commandments of God, and you're to assemble the people of Israel together along with all the prophets of Baal and Asherah. So Ahab obeys Elijah. He gathers all of them. All the prophets of Baal, 450 of them come. They show up on Mount Carmel, and all of the people of Israel are gathered around. And Elijah's there by himself, the only prophet of God. And he rebukes the people of Israel for bowing to Baal. And he says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to set up two altars. And the prophets of Baal are going to call on their God, and I'm going to call on the Lord. And the one who answers by fire, he is God. So all 450 prophets of Baal are out there from morning until noon. They're calling on Baal to light their offering with fire from heaven. They're cutting themselves. By noon, Elijah just starts mocking them, ridiculing them. He says things like, maybe your God's out relieving himself. Maybe he's on vacation. Keep calling because he's a God after all. Call louder. Maybe he's asleep and needs to be woken up. These are the things that he says. You can go read it yourself. But they keep going. The prophets of Baal, they're out there. They're cutting themselves. They're performing rituals. They're crying out and wailing. Evening comes. Baal doesn't show up. So finally, Elijah calls everybody around. He repairs the altar of the Lord. He takes 12 stones to do it. He digs a trench around it, a big trench around it. And he has other people go. He says, go fetch water, dump it on the altar. And they do it three times until the offering, the wood, the altar are so soaked with water that the trench has filled up with water around it. Then he prays, and fire falls from heaven and consumes the offering, consumes the wood, consumes the stones, says it even consumes the dust, and of course all the water. It's just gone. Then Elijah turns, and he orders that the prophets of Baal be seized. Then Elijah himself leads them down to the river and slaughters all 450 of them. And then he turns and looks at Ahab and says, get up, go eat and drink, the rain's coming. And then he runs. He runs because Jezebel, who apparently has more guts than Ahab, is determined to kill him. Now, at this point, Elijah is extremely lonely. He actually asks God to kill him. He prays, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. That's his prayer. God comes to him, an angel does, and feeds him. Then Elijah goes and hides in a cave, and there God meets him. Elijah tells God he's been jealous for him, and yet he's the only prophet left. And God tells him, Elijah, go anoint a new king over Israel. Go find a man named Elisha. He's going to be your apprentice. And by the way, there are still 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And I'll spare them. Then a whole lot more happens. God sends Elijah to Ahab again. This time, Elijah has a message. Ahab, you're going to die. Your name is going to be blotted out from under heaven. All your sons are going to die. There will be no heirs, and the dogs will lick up your blood in the streets. Says this to the king. And Ahab repents. And God still does it to him. Now, a couple of other crazy things happen with Elijah. Several years later, King Ahaziah tries to have him apprehended. He sends 50 men after him. Elijah's sitting up on a mountain. And they come and they say, the king orders you to come, O man of God. And he says, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and consume you and your men. And it does. And so he just sits there on the mountain. And so the king sends another 50 men with their captain. And they say the same thing. The king desires, requests your presence, O man of God. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And it does. And the king sends another 50 men and their captain. And this man comes and he's like, I'm here on orders. Have mercy on me. And God says, okay, you can go with this guy. So he does. And then Elijah's taken up into heaven in chariots of fire. The end. And then his apprentice, Elisha, takes over in his place, and it gets even more crazy with Elisha than with Elijah. The first thing Elisha does is he parts a river just so he can walk across it. Then he goes and he heals a spring of water that's making an entire village sick. And as he's leaving the village, a group of boys are making fun of him. So two she-bears come out and maul 42 of them. Then he leaves there. He prophesies to some kings. He raises a woman's son from the dead. He purifies a stew that's poisoned. He heals a leper. He makes an axe head to float. And my favorite thing that he does is he strikes the Syrian army with blindness. And it takes them and leads them into Samaria by the hand to the king of Israel. And then commands the king of Israel to make a feast for them and send them home. What? Just ridiculous. And then after Elisha dies, he performs a miracle even after he's dead. A dead Moabite thrown into his grave. And when the dead Moabite touches his bones, he comes alive. He's resurrected. Now, there are many, many other prophets. They're wild and crazy men. Isaiah went around naked for, I think, 3 years prophesying because God told him to. They do lots of other crazy things. Ezekiel cooked his... Well, I'm not even going to... Some of the things they did were pretty disgusting. Hebrews references some of these men. Hebrews references Daniel, who was thrown into the lion's den when he refused to stop praying to God, and an angel of the Lord came, shut the mouths of the lions. It references Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, who were thrown into a furnace of fire when they refused to worship the false gods of Babylon. And yet, the reason we know about these prophets is because there are a very small handful of prophets who were both faithful and who survived. The reason we know about Elijah and no other prophets from the time of Elijah is because all the other prophets in Elijah's time were killed. They were all put to death. Elijah was just the survivor. Some of these prophets, a precious few of them, God used to do mighty things by faith. But it was only a precious few. And the rest of them, the greater part of them, God allowed to die without doing anything notable. Nothing at least notable enough to be recorded in Scripture. And yet what they did, and in their deaths, they did it by faith. All prophets suffered. All of them were faithful. A few of them did great things, but they all lived by faith. And what we want to do is take these very few instances of stopping the mouths of lions, of quenching the flames, of putting foreign armies to flight, these few success stories, and we want to make them normative. But they're not. They are examples of faith, but they're not normative. So what happens is some faithful pastor does something courageous, and he gets ousted from his pulpit for it, or he gets mocked, or he gets slandered. And then we think he somehow failed because he's not supped the mouths of lions. And he thinks he's failed because he's not stopped the mouths of lions. Because success is the standard that we judge by and not faithfulness. Young men get excited about becoming preachers of the word when they hear great stories of awesome success. The guy who preached the sermon I told you about earlier, his name's Matt Chandler. This isn't in the sermon, so you're not going to get this anywhere else. I don't know where you can find it online. But he became pastor. He's now a pastor of a huge church that's planted multiple churches. Do you know how he became the pastor of that church? Church called him. It was a dying church that was extremely liberal. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. They invited him to come preach. He said, well, I'll at least go preach there. They had women elders, so he came. He preached against women elders. And the church just repented. They said, you're right. They got rid of their women elders. They asked him to come back and preach again. So he came back and started preaching intensely against more. There's the kinds of sermons that were like, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Just repent and leave me alone sermons. And they just kept repenting. They just kept repenting. And so finally, he said, it must be from God. This must be where I'm called. So he went there. And the church is now a church of a couple thousand. They planted several churches. He's a good man of God. He has cancer. He's a young man. I think he's in his late 30s. He has cancer. You hear a story like that. And it's the kind of thing that makes me excited, right? Give me the dying liberal church. I'm going to turn it around. It's going to be awesome, right? I'm going to steer it to faithfulness single-handedly, which proves I'm not fit for the work, right? Some men... precious few men get to stop the mouths of lions. Everybody else doesn't get called back or gets kicked out, fired. And both are faithful. In both cases, they stand by faith. This is why in Hebrews 11, he just keeps going. Did you notice how it starts and how it ends? Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And then without hesitation, without a transition, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And we want to think what distinguishes these men has to be their success. It never entered into the author's mind. It never entered into God's mind. Some stopped the mouths of lions. Others were tortured. We're talking about examples of faith here. We're not talking American success stories. If we're going to stand, it'll be by faith. If we're going to minister to this campus, it'll be by faith. And we must be ready to either conquer or be burned, or both. By faith. True living faith in God compels us to take great risks with no heed at all to the consequences. The consequences don't enter our minds. It should compel us to take great risks in God's name and to entrust the results to God. It should compel us, move us, not for the sake of our own glory, not for the sake of our own success, but for the sake of God's name. God's name is being profaned. God's glory is being given to idols. Men and women are going to hell. Who cares about you and what you think and how you feel and whether or not they burn you? How dare you keep your mouth shut? How dare I keep my mouth shut? We can't be concerned about success. What we have to be is consumed with zeal for the glory of God. That's it. That's all. Faith doesn't see or think about success. Faith never looks at success. Faith only sees faithfulness, and it sees Jesus Christ. The prophets here that we're talking about, they heard God speak to them, but they had no idea what we know. They didn't see like we can see. They didn't receive what was promised. They didn't have this word. Isaiah didn't understand what he was talking about. Not everything. Not the way that we can. Because we've seen Jesus. Here. He didn't see Jesus in his vision as fully as we can see him here. It's not possible. That's part of the whole point of Hebrews. It's a greater covenant. It's a new covenant with better promises, with a more full and complete revelation. Long ago, this is how the book begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The prophets didn't see like we can see if we have eyes to see. But what they saw, they believed. And they laid hold of him by faith. And they were zealous for him by faith. And by faith, they shut the mouths of lions. And by faith, they were tortured. Faith sees Jesus in heaven and hell and resurrection. And so faith acts with courage and has no heed at all for consequences. Who cares what happens? I'll step into the furnace before I bow before your gods. And I'll be burned or I'll be saved. One or the other. But I will not bow before your gods. And that's exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. You realize that? They said, God will deliver us. But if he doesn't, we're not bowing for your gods. He'll either deliver us or he won't. Doesn't matter to me. God delivered them. But there are thousands and thousands of Christians whom God has never delivered. Not in that way. But they're with him now. And they're counted faithful. And they were honored with the privilege of being counted martyrs. Faith says you may kill me, you may flunk me, you may mock me, you may ridicule me, you may repent and love me. But God is still God, I will obey him. I'm about pleasing God, not about pleasing men. Which is not to say that faith is indifferent. It's just not to say that you may be indifferent. You must care about the souls of those around you. You must care deeply about whether or not people turn and are saved. But you can't be ruled by desire to please people or a fear of pleasing or a fear of people. You have to have your eyes fixed on Christ. I have to have my eyes fixed on Christ. That's it. And we'll talk more about what it means to fix our eyes on Christ next week when we come to the end of our series, the end of our semester. Let's pray.